All right. With that said, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. Well, the passage that we have before us is an interesting one, if not possibly the most controversial portion of Scripture found in the New Testament. And I love that we have been considering this in terms not so much of a letter, but as a sermon. And when I think of it in terms of a sermon, this passage makes a lot of sense to me. And what I picture is that the preacher's explaining, and he's opening up to his listeners the realities of how Jesus is better than angels and better than Moses, and he's a better priest. And as he's getting into the high priesthood of Jesus and getting into these lofty ideas about Jesus's understanding of our weaknesses and his sympathy toward our frailty, all of a sudden he looks out in the congregation and he sees a bunch of people dozing. It's kind of what I picture, or just people that just look confused. And I know what it's like to preach to people that look confused. And it's not because they're confused, it's because I'm being confusing, which is horrible when you realize that you're the one being confusing. They're not the ones that are simply confused. But this preacher recognizes that, no, he's being clear and they're being confused because there are issues that are arising in the congregation. And so what does he do? He pauses from his dissertation. It's like he literally just stops what he's doing. It's almost like if I saw like five of you falling asleep and I went, "Hey, wake up." Which I actually heard a pastor do that once to a man. He fell asleep in the front row, and he goes, "You, sir, sleeping in the front row in front of the whole 1,500 people. Wake up or sit in the back." It's great. But that kind of startle, it's like, whoa, that was uncomfortable. That was awkward. But sometimes we need to be startled. We need to be confronted. We need to be challenged. Now, if you're like me, you are a person that does not enjoy confrontation. You may go 1,000 miles to avoid it at all costs. But this pastor does not avoid it. And he confronts, and he confronts with a boldness that is undeniable. I have come to truly love the American author Flannery O'Connor. I think she might be my favorite American novelist ever. And she wrote too little, unfortunately. She died too young, 39 years old, only wrote two novels and 27 short stories. But she wrote a lot of letters explaining her religious investigations because there were a lot of critics, even her friends, who criticized her spiritual investigations and the darkness and the macabre quality of her storytelling and the kind of grotesque figures that fill the pages of her stories. And Flannery O'Connor, defending the reason that she wrote the way that she wrote, said this. She says, "The novelist with Christian concerns will find in a modern life distortions which are repugnant to him, and his problem will be to make these appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural." So in other words, as an author who is concerned with these divine realities, the realities of the incarnation, the realities of Jesus, I look around at a world that no longer believes in Jesus. And so the things that I find repugnant, the things that I see as the manifestation of sinfulness, I have to emphasize or bring them to a startling level to just get the attention of someone who sees them as absolutely natural. And she goes on and says, "He may well be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. You have to make your vision apparent. I shock. To the hard of hearing, I shout. And for the almost blind, I draw large, startling figures." And I think Flannery used her stories as a means of confronting a society which had lost its vision of God. And her stories are often filled with these disturbing images that will startle the reader into pondering things that they probably had not pondered at all before. And if you want to just test me on that, just read her short story, "A Good Man Is Hard to Find," because it starts off like Driving Miss Daisy and then ends like a bad Friday the 13th movie. It's really terrifying, honestly. You're like, oh, this is so cute. Oh my gosh, what is happening? This woman's insane. But she's exploring the depravity of man, and she purposefully would make her story startle to get the attention of a people that had fallen asleep, who had become hard of hearing. And that's what we have before us. We have before us four sections, really, within this movement. There's confrontation. Look at what you've become, is essentially what the pastor's saying. Then he challenges them, build on what you know. And then he warns them, you will lose what you cannot regain. And then in the end, in love, he encourages them, you're better than this. I believe better things for you than this. And it reminded me of the ways that we're dealt with as kids when we do dumb things. So I started off high school with almost a 4-point grade point average. I wanted to be a doctor. By my sophomore year, I had entered into drug use, and my grade point average plummeted. And so my mom confronted me, and the confrontation was swift and firm. It began with, you are grounded. It began with an intense rebuke. If your grades don't come up, if you keep skipping class, if you don't do this, you're going to lose all privileges. Nintendo, gone. Girlfriend, over. But I mean, just a severe strike. And then she reminded me of where I had been. Josh, look, you had almost a perfect grade point average. And how can you go from a 3.9 to a 2.5? How did this happen? You need to rebuild on the fact that you're better than this. And then she warned me, if you don't, you're going to flunk out of school, and you're going to end up like people that can never get jobs. And then you're going to die a sad, lonely man. But honey, I believe better things for you than this. So let's not go there. That's essentially what the writer of Hebrews is doing. It's what we do with our kids. I tell my kids not to stick their hands out the window. And they stick their hands out the window. And then I try to reach around and spank them. And then I've said, you know better than this. And then I'm like, don't you know children lose their hands all the time? But I believe better things for you is essentially. So I'm just trying to give you, this is the rhythm of this passage, okay? So let's begin. So the confrontation. Look at what you've become. Look in verses 11 through 14. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk, notice the sarcasm. It's a pastor telling us people that they're like babies. Can you imagine? I'm like, you guys are a bunch of babies. I wish you guys were teachers, but I just keep giving you bottled milk. Baby. That's essentially what the pastor's doing. You're unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So I think that the confrontation rings very true for us who are modern evangelicals and our tendency toward an overemphasis on the initial act of believing. That there's this emphasis on substitution versus identification. That there's an emphasis on the utility of the cross, its ability to save us from hell and get us into heaven, rather than on the beauty of the one who died on it. The possibility not only of relationship, but the restoration or the sanctification of our lives that we might reflect him. Our relationship to Christ has been made contractual rather than personal. And because of that, the tendency toward arrested development is very prevalent in the church today, just as it was in his day. You see, arrested development settled into the church that the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, was speaking to because there was a deathly fear of what it would cost to follow Jesus. But we're not dealing with that same kind of reality today. And so for us, I think that arrested development, which is what we're looking at tonight, is the dangers of arrested development. comes from the fact that we have not grasped this great reality that Jesus is more than just fire insurance. He's more than just one who saves you from hell and gets you into heaven and then leaves you to your own devices to live as you want. But he calls you to higher places. And he says, look to me and allow me to redefine you by my spirit that you might reflect me to a world that is lost. I want to utilize you. I want to utilize you. You see, some of you hear these words in 11 through 14 and you hear the confrontation and you know that you have become spiritually immature. And what's interesting is it's not a people that have always been immature. It's a people that have become immature because they have not taken hold of that which they once knew. They've drifted. That it wasn't that they never grew. It's that they had once been growing vibrantly, but somewhere along the line, they lost sight of their first love and they began to drift off the path. And immaturity was something that began to increase in their life. They were so concerned and wrapped up in their own lives that they were of no value to the body around them. I know that this is an issue for us today. It's the problem of arrested development. The preacher pauses in his exposition. He says, you guys, I want to take you deeper into this concept of the priesthood, but you've become immature. You've become dull of hearing. You're not listening to me. You're not capable of understanding what it is that I'm saying. That word dull is a word that means sluggish, indolent, languid, slow moving in mind. It's like a people that have become perpetually or spiritually stoned, incapable of taking in the truth of who Jesus is because their minds are so filled with the things of this world. Something that they have become, not something that they always were. Now, we all start somewhere. We all start at a place of we become born again and we're like babies and we grow. The scary thing is when people stay in that state or revert to that state. And I want you guys to understand tonight that there is always spiritual degeneration if there is not growth. I like to point out that there is no static position for the believer. You're either growing closer to Jesus or you're moving further away from him. I want you also to notice this, that there is a suggestion that age alone does not produce maturity. Just because you've been a Christian all your life does not mean that you are a mature Christian. I have met countless people who have grown up in the church, who have known the ways of Jesus and understand the God. They could practically recite the gospel, but they are absolutely devoid of any sort of deep understanding of the scriptures. Because just because you've been a Christian for 20 years doesn't mean you know the scriptures. Because time is only of value if you've invested the time to understand. I mean, I went through a lot of years of school. I can't really tell you anything that I learned now. I was trying to help my son with algebra the other day, and I'm like, clearly was not paying attention or have not been utilizing this, or I'm just going to go with my gut. This is useless information that will never help you, son. You will not use this. I'm almost 40. I've never used this once in my entire adult life. I don't know what you need this for. But I think a lot of us treat the scriptures like that. Well, I've been a Christian my whole life. I'm confident that Jesus saved me from hell. He's getting me into heaven. I'm saved by grace. What's the purpose of digging into the scriptures? And actually, you're not understanding that this is a relationship that must be developed, like any relationship. What marriage sustains neglect? It can't. It can't sustain under neglect. We must invest in it. Now, what I love about this text is that immaturity, according to these verses, is self-identifying. It has certain clear marks which provide a simple test that anyone can take to determine whether he belongs in this classification or not. So I just want to throw them out there for you so you can know if you are a victim of arrested development tonight. And I'm not speaking about the brilliant television show. although that show is called that because all of the people in it are insane and somewhat disturbed individuals. So the first thing that he points out for those who have fallen into this category of arrested development, there's an inability to instruct others. It's the first thing he notes. That though these have been Christians for years, they still cannot help others. They have nothing to say to help another who may be struggling with problems. They can't even point someone to Christ. There is no ability to help or instruct another. In fact, they themselves can only understand the very simplest of doctrines. I find this all the time among Christians who, it's shocking to me when I discover believers who are in this perpetual state of taking rather than recognizing that the only reason God saves you and keeps you on the planet is that he might then utilize you as a conduit for his kingdom. That if you're a person that is consistently in a life filled with turmoil, that's wrapped up in all the things that are going on in your life, and you're never coming to a place of any sort of freedom, you will never be utilized to actually teach others what it means to follow Jesus, because you yourself have never gotten past that point of self-denial and discovered the freedom that is found when we allow ourselves to be used as tools in our Maker's hand. And this is a huge thing, and I want to encourage you guys tonight, if you have not utilized the gift of the Holy Spirit to instruct others or to point others to Jesus, begin, because the best way to learn is to teach. You know that? The best way to learn is to teach. I think I probably would have stayed in a serious state of arrested development had I not been forced to engage in constant conversation about Jesus through touring. And, you know, I just started doing Bible studies and like, okay, I don't know much, but we're going to get into it, and just began trying to understand. But this is what is necessary. I often think that the preacher has it the best because he gets to spend all week investigating the scriptures and praying through what would God have for this people. And there's a tremendous amount of growth. And the preacher is in a bad space when he's not growing anymore. And the sheep will reflect that. So here's the first thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. You're not able to teach. You're not able to take in the word and then actually utilize it to affect other people's lives positively for the kingdom. Does this define you as a believer tonight? How long have you walked with Christ, and do you still feel incompetent in your ability to clearly articulate what it means to follow Jesus? Secondly, there's an inability to discern between good and evil. Ephesians 4:14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And I think that there's this understanding. I am shocked at how many Christians are devoid of the ability to articulate or understand the difference between good and evil. And it's because of the age that we live in which we have eradicated the belief that there is any sort of solid truth by which we can build our lives. And if nothing is essentially true, but except for the things that you want to be true, then how can we differentiate between what is good and what is bad? What is black and what is white? And the Holy Spirit comes in, and that's exactly what Flannery O'Connor is saying. She says that the Christian perspective, a mind that has been illuminated by the Holy Spirit, should be appalled at what they see in the world, that they should be a clear perspective of where the culture is going and how it truly is under the sway of a dark force that is destroying countless lives, and that we should be able to come in and bring forth the light and the love of Jesus in such a way that it startles people and brings forth the great reality of the gospel that can save people out of this darkness. But if we ourselves can't discern between good and evil, how can we rescue anyone? How can we be utilized by God to rescue anyone? He's called us to be a part of his great rescue plan. It is true that God does all the saving, but he does it through human vessels. And if we are undiscerning between good and evil, the fact is that we run the risk of losing everything. In fact, in Ephesians 4:14, what is he saying? He's saying that they are doctrinally undiscerning. They can't comprehend the scriptures. They don't understand the main themes. They don't know how to interpret the scriptures. They are controlled by their emotions rather than the fact of who Jesus is. I always say that feelings are essential, but our feelings cannot define the facts of the gospel. The facts of the gospel must define our feelings. They are motivated by a cult of personality. I think this is a plague within the church today. So churches are driven by superstar pastors, where the people live vicariously through their preacher rather than vicariously through Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Dangerous. Dangerous. And so this is where he begins. This is what he says. You guys are immature. And these are why. This is why you're immature. And then he goes on and he challenges them. He challenges them. Notice he starts pessimistic, then he goes optimistic for a second. After he's done, so you just got the spanking. Okay, that's the spanking. And then I think here he goes into a challenge. It's kind of like after if you give a spanking and then you want to let them know that you still love them. He says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So he challenges them. He says, build on what you do know. And notice what they know. Do you notice what they know? Can you guys define what a foundation of repentance from dead works is and faith toward God and instruction about washings, baptisms, all those things, the laying on of hands, the resurrection from the dead, and eternal judgment? I mean, he just sums up basically like, you know, Christian doctrine for the advanced Christian. He says this is the basics. And we need to move. He's not saying you move past them or you don't need them anymore. We never move past the gospel. He's saying the gospel essentially needs to be the foundation from which you should be perpetually moving forward in a particular pattern of growth, moving on toward maturity. That word maturity literally means perfection. Moving toward perfection. That there should be consistent progress in the Christian's life, which becomes the evidence that you have been born again at all. There's the progress. Where's the progress? Are you more loving, more joyful, more kind, more generous this week than you were last week? Do you have more self-control? What is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Is it producing anything in and through your life? Let us, I love this. He says, let us leave the elementary doctrine. This is a really essential point, guys. The people that are in the greatest danger are the ones who isolate themselves from the body of Christ. The reason that I feel so firmly that it is essential that we as a people gather regularly is because God's people help each other continue to grow and to progress. It's almost impossible to progress as a Christian alone. And so he says, let us do this. We do it together. Because all of us will be in different states. There will be times where you will be in a state of dryness and drifting. And if you stay in community, your brothers and sisters who you've allowed into your life can say, hey man, I've just noticed you seem down. Have you been in the Word lately? Are you praying? Can I pray with you? Maybe we can get together. And when that kind of community happens, there's a vibrancy and a life that comes out of the church. But when we neglect the gathering together of the saints and we isolate ourselves and we begin to drift from God, that's when we really enter into this place of danger. But here, the writer is saying, no, you've got to be progressing. You've got to build upon the things that you already know. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith. And the writer of Hebrews essentially has two things in mind here around maturity. He wants a maturing of the mind, that we should be growing in our knowledge of Jesus, not a knowledge of something, but a knowledge of someone, and that there should be a deeper grasp of the spiritual truths that permeate the scriptures, that we should be understanding illuminated and progressing, a maturing of the mind, because every battle is won or lost in the mind. You guys know that, right? That what you think is what you are. You may not be who you think you are, but you are what you think. And it's important for us to understand that. 1 Timothy 4:15, Paul writes to Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And meditation becomes necessary for maturity. Meditate, that word means to attend to carefully. Are you careful in your examination of the scriptures? Are you trying to understand Jesus more and more? I think for any healthy relationship, there has to be an intentional investigation into that person, a pouring in and a deepening of your understanding of that person for that relationship to be healthy. I never get tired of learning more and more about my wife, understanding the nuances of what makes her, what brings her joy, and understanding the nuances of when it is that I should avoid her at all costs. I want to know my wife. I want to know when she needs space. I want to know what makes her joyful. I want to know what will build into her and support her. And to do that, it requires a tremendous amount of time and energy. It requires me listening to her, not her just listening to me. It requires intentional time set aside, long conversations, long walks, years of investing into this relationship. I don't think it's any different with Jesus. I don't think it's any different. And my love for my wife grows daily because I daily pour into that relationship. Do you do the same with Jesus? I think it's the same with any relationship. Any relationship. There also must be a maturing of our life as well. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is looking for. Not just a maturing of the mind, but a maturing of the life. What we learn must translate into what we do. And he says, immaturity is an inevitable outcome of a refusal to obey what it is that you know. You are not called to simply take in truth and then do nothing with it. If it doesn't actually change your life, then you're playing Christian. It's got to change us. It's got to transform us. We need to look more like Jesus every day. This is deeply convicting, guys. Deeply challenging. I love these warning passages. So fun. Just spanking right here. John 14, 21, Jesus himself said in the upper room, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the manifestation of Christ in the believer's life is directly connected to our obedience to Christ. So, what's he essentially saying? He who ceases to be better is essentially ceasing to be good. That's an intense reality, isn't it? So let's move into the really scary part, the warning. You will lose what you cannot regain. So we see challenge. Build on what you know, or you will lose what you cannot regain. So let's look at verses 4-8. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. What is he talking about here? One of the most controversial and disputed passages in the New Testament. But I think that we spend most of our time asking the question. It's kind of like trying to force into the text a question that the author isn't necessarily trying to answer. And I don't think that the question that you and I should be asking right now is, does this mean you can lose your salvation? Or how far can I go in my sin before I lose something that cannot be gained? That's not the question that should be asked. What he's saying is that to move toward apostasy, which is a deliberate rejection of the gospel, the loss is irrevocable. You will inevitably lose something that you cannot have back. Now, the question is what is it that he's talking about losing? And unfortunately, he stays relatively ambiguous in this. The debate is huge, and I'll give you the views, but the bottom line is this, guys, that we cannot live on yesterday's faith. Our loss of God will work itself out in moral decay. Every day, you must come and say, give me this day my daily bread. And that daily bread is that communion with Christ. No relationship can survive on yesterday's victories. Every relationship, in order for it to be vibrant and healthy and fruitful, without severe loss or consequence, requires a continual pouring into that relationship. And so immaturity comes when we begin to neglect the relationship that we have with Christ. And when immaturity comes, what happens is that we begin to have divided loyalties. Drifting leads to divided loyalties. And when we begin to lose sight, it happens slowly over time. It's not something that just happens. Drifting is the releasing of effort and allowing the world and its tide to pull you in a particular direction. And this can happen through relationships, a relationship that draws a person right out of its church community, men and women getting caught up in their hormones and losing sight of their faith in Christ and being drawn into a world that only brings heartbreak. I see it all the time. I see people drawn away by their careers. I see people drawn away by their relationships. I see people drawn away by even more destructive things that we could just go on and on. Our society has everything that we could ever want to never think about God ever. We recognize that, right? And so he's saying, if you stay immature, you run the risk of losing sight of your great God. And the moment you lose sight of him, you will essentially dethrone him, put yourself back on the throne of your heart, and begin to live in such a way that is crucifying Jesus all over again. And he says, this is deadly, guys. Rather than living life's energies toward one great end, apostasy is repentance essentially in the wrong direction. It dethrones God, puts us back on the throne of our heart. It is the deliberate rejection of Jesus as Lord. So the question that arises, who is the preacher speaking to? And I think that he speaks to all of us in our different places in life. And because this passage has been the source of endless debate and speculation, I think that I'll just give you the different interpretations. So there are some that hold to this interpretation. It's quite common. Those who generally hold to a Reformed view, and I don't even necessarily want to define what that means, just think Martin Luther, generally hold to the idea that those who find themselves in this place actually only had an intellectual faith but were never truly saved to begin with. So that's a common view, that your perseverance as a follower of Jesus and your ability to press through all the way to the end is the proof that you had this eternal security from the beginning. And that if you find yourself rejecting the gospel, what you're essentially showing is that you were never saved to begin with. But I just have a hard time with this because it says they've been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, and they've shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, what they'll say immediately is, well, they're just saying they shared in it in the sense that they were a part of a congregation that had the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. It says they've tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. And remember, he's dealing with a time. For the early church, martyrdom was a reality. And the way that your life would be spared is that you would have to publicly denounce Jesus as Lord and say, Caesar is Lord. And if you refuse to do that, you would be put to death. And so for the early church, the true test on whether or not you were a follower of Jesus was your willingness to lay down your life for this gospel. And if you weren't, if you denounced Jesus, the concept in the early church was, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. That was the train of thought. And whatever that means in regards to eternal security or whatever, this is just how the early church viewed it. That apostasy was seen as an unwillingness to hold fast to the end. We're not dealing with this, guys. I mean, we will reject Jesus in public settings for things far less stressful than martyrdom. We're like, we'll just reject Jesus because it's just embarrassing to talk about him amongst our friends who think it's silly that we would put our faith in this archaic system called Christianity. So that's one of the views. That's one of the views. What's the second one? The second interpretation is this, that the if here in verse 6 shows that these verses are merely hypothetical, or the text is essentially a hyperbole. And what I mean by that is essentially what I was telling you when I tell my kid if they get in trouble for sticking their hand out the window, and I'm like, don't you know that thousands of children every year lose their arms from sticking their arms at the window? Is that true? Well, I don't really know if that's true. I'm sure some child at some point has lost an arm. But I want to paint this intense picture to startle them into going, oh, that sounds horrible. You know, so there are some who view that the writer of Hebrews here is basically putting forth an impossibility. To be truly saved means that you could never truly reject Jesus. And he's just saying that this is what you're essentially doing, but it's not actually a reality. But once again, I don't know, maybe. The third interpretation is that this text is speaking of believers and that it is possible to lose our salvation and never regain it. Now, we have all sorts of theological backgrounds in this room, and there are many who maybe have never even thought through this thing, but this is what I want to ask you, and I want to answer this question because it's a very disturbing question. I think that the one thing I will say is that if indeed it was actually possible to lose one's salvation, and I personally lean toward an eternal security, I would say that the only possibility, according to William Lane, was the best, and that is that there would have to be a legitimate, I reject this Jesus and this public declaration. But even there, I feel it's a stretch when I take in the rest of the data of the New Testament. So let me just give you a few verses, because I think Jesus' lips spell this out the best. John 5:24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Notice the word has is at the moment of true profession. Once again, in John 6, verses 39 and 40, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Once again, John chapter 10, verse 27 and 29, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice, our salvation is not only based in God's infinite love, but in his ability to keep us in it. Romans chapter 8, verses 37, 39. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, the one loophole in all of this is that it's consistently dealing with things from without. It doesn't address here in Romans 8 that which could come from within. But then I go back to John chapter 10, verses 27 and 29, and that the Father will not lose his grasp on those who are his. The other aspect of this is that to be born again means that you are born into a family. My son Henry, even if he was to reject me with everything that is in him, he can never stop being my son, ever. And so I look at this and I think to myself, no, there's something more going on than these three interpretations. And so I want to give you kind of where I land in regards to this. And where I land is I think that when we look at the book of Hebrews as a whole, and we see the passages that he's using as warnings, for example, the children of Israel's perishing in the wilderness, Karnish Bardia, that you have this reality. Who died in the wilderness? He's constantly using, this is the illustration, be warned, if you aren't careful, you could end up perishing in the wilderness just like the children of Israel. Well, who perished in the wilderness? Now, it's true, Korah died in the wilderness, and Jude says he's in hell. But who else died in the wilderness? Moses. Is Moses in hell? Who else? Aaron, Miriam, actually everybody, except for Joshua and Caleb of that first generation. Are they all in hell? What I would argue is that the question isn't, what are we playing around with, whether or not I'm going to make it into heaven or not make it into heaven? What I would argue the writer of Hebrews is really getting at is not so much the root of salvation, but the fruit of salvation. That God is trying to tell us something, guys. That the Christian life isn't about just God preserving you, but it's about you having the ability to partner with him in a way that works out a salvation that he has put in you. And that when you refuse to do that, you live with the possibility of loss, and a loss that goes beyond this life, a loss that goes into the future that is ahead of us. That there will be a day in which our works will be tested by fire, we're told. And it says that there will be some who get into heaven as ones who have barely escaped the flame. You can't make bad decisions and live like Jesus isn't the Lord of your life and take on the lordship of your own life without consequences that cannot be eradicated. Jesus may forget your sin, but it doesn't change the fact that you've got to live with real, legitimate consequences. In this state, and in many, if you murder someone, you can face the death sentence. Is it possible to be forgiven? Absolutely, but does it change the fact that you might have to go to the electric chair or the gas chamber or whatever? No. The consequences are set in stone. The losses are real. And the loss of blessing, what was the loss of the children of Israel? Did they all perish in hell? I don't think so, no. We know that for sure. But they lost their ability to go into what God had planned for them. They didn't enter into their rest. They didn't get to go into the promised land. And I think that this comes true for many Christians, this idea that many Christians live with saved souls but wasted lives. And this is what is before us, I believe. And yes, for some of you, it may be literally the warning is so severe that you think that you're okay with God and you're not. And you have no assurance of your salvation because you have no salvation. But here is my argument, is this. The fact is that if you are in disobedience, whether you're saved or not saved, you won't know that you're saved. Because the only way that you will have assurance that Jesus really is yours and you really are his is when you walk in obedience. Because perpetual intentional sin leads to a lack of confidence. It disrupts your ability to hear from God. That's the fact. So it doesn't really matter, essentially. You can hold to the interpretation that you can lose your salvation, or you can hold to the interpretation that you never lose your salvation, but the only way that you're going to be assured of your salvation either way is by being obedient to the Jesus that you say you love and follow. Now, I like to work from the perspective that I am saved, and that is a rock-solid foundation, and out of the joy of my salvation, I walk forward in obedience. I think it's weird to be working constantly from a state of fear. If I mess up, then I'm losing it all. That's not what he's saying here. What he's saying is that spiritual immaturity can come to a place in which you reject all, which may have proved that you were never saved to begin with, or it may prove something else. I don't know. But what I will say is this, is the question isn't, can I be saved if I sin this much? That's not the question. The question is that there are real costs when we choose to neglect the Jesus that we say we love. So he ends with an encouragement. He says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So here is the reality. We cannot rest in security apart from a holy life. It's the bottom line. But what I love about the close here is the writer of Hebrews, all of a sudden you see the heart behind the intensity. And I pray that you see that in myself as well. Is that the reason that I will hammer, and I recognize that this passage is like a sucker punch, and just when you're catching your breath, I punch you in the head and then tell you at the end that Jesus loves you. I understand that. But the reason is because I believe, just as the writer of Hebrews, that we are all capable of so much better, and that Jesus deserves all of our affection, all of our life. This isn't about legalism. It's not about working to be saved. It's about serving out of the gratitude of our heart that we are saved because of what Jesus did for us. And the beauty of this passage is this, is that one of the most painful realities that we will face in our lives is when we let down someone who loves us so much and who believes in us so deeply. And what truly makes the experience painful for us is when they continue to love and believe in us in spite of our failures. I think that's the most painful reality. I know that feeling so deeply. I remember my senior year, and I'm going to close with this story, is that my mother she wanted to sing. My mom and I started singing together when I was like 13, or when I was 11, and then when I was 13, I realized it's not cool to sing with your mother, so I stopped singing with my mother. But I remember it was my graduation, and she wanted to sing this song at church, and she wanted it to be like for me, special, you know, for my son. And I went to Portland dancing the night before church, and I did a bunch of drugs, and I totally lost track of time, and I woke up in the morning when I was supposed to be in Longview, Washington at my church listening to my mom sing. I woke up after church was over. And I remember seeing my mom that night, and she walked into the kitchen and she just looked at me with just so much love. And her compassion toward me caused me to just break down. I just started weeping, because I knew that it deeply disappointed her and it deeply hurt her heart that I wouldn't make it there. And I knew that I had no good excuse. I'm wasting my evening on drugs. My mom, she just wants to sing a song for me. And I couldn't make it due to selfishness and neglect. And I think that that is what Jesus does again and again. It says that the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Jesus is not a cosmic killjoy who's ready to bash your head in with an iron scepter every time you fail him. I think like Peter in the courtyard, that we deny Jesus and he looks across the courtyard at us, and it's a love that says, I have you covered. I believe that you are capable of so much more than this. And I will give you everything necessary to live the way that you ought to live. Why do you keep choosing a path that only hurts not only my heart, but it hurts you? And so I think that Jesus calls us up and he tells us to lift up our heads and look at a world around us and to move beyond ourselves and to experience the joy of what it means to walk in fellowship with him. That's what he's calling us to, guys. The dangers of arrested development are all around us, and that's the thing, is it discourages Jesus when he knows that the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, that same one entered into our story on the cross, carried all of our sin upon himself so that we could be utterly free, and yet we continue to live like slaves. And I think it just breaks his heart. I think he extends a hand and says again and again, just trust me, trust me. If you feel like you're failing Christ, know that he's not here to beat you up. What he's here to do is to lift your head and to empower you to live differently. The gospel is God's ability to enter into broken, screwed up people and make us something special. It's amazing. That's the beauty of it all. I know this is a lot of text. I know this is a lot to take in. If you're still confused about Hebrews 6, join everybody for the last 2,000 years. That's fine. The real question is, are you maturing? Are you progressing? Are you pressing in? Are you tasting the abundant life that is available to you? Or are you struggling in the wilderness, perishing? Don't. cling to Jesus, look to Jesus. I believe better things for you, Door of Hope.